Today we have the unique pleasure of having one of our global mission partners, Danny Andreu, speaking to us. Let's give him a hand first. Danny and Christine Andreu have been living and ministering in the UK for the past 15 years, currently based in Oxford. They serve with an organization called Cultivate, whose work centers on evangelism, disciple-making, with a specific focus on the next generation of young people in their 20s, along with their public ministry. Christine, she homeschools their three precious children, Charlotte, Patrick, and Teddy, and carries a deep heart for supporting mothers and children, desiring to see discipleship flourish across generations as well. In Oxford, the Andreus, they steward a property called Chartwell, and that's a name derived from an ancient English term, meaning a spring in dry ground. And true to its name, Chartwell serves as a vital ministry hub used for disciple-making, specialized training, retreats, and community gatherings too. Prior to moving to the UK, Danny, he trained as a lawyer. My parents would approve. And taught Spanish at Biola, works every time. Worked in a range of different fields, including music, an amazing drummer from what I hear, real estate, academia. And so, again, one more time, please let's show him a warm Santa Barbara Community Church. Welcome once again.
Thank you. Thank you. I like it when I preach and someone tall preceded me. I don't have to pull it up. Thank you. You know, I'm going to start this morning off with a confession. I'm speaking about evangelism, but I've always struggled with evangelism. It's never come easy to me. And so, honestly, I could stand here as a professional missionary and, you know, roll out the whiz-bang-boom show and impress you and tell you stories that leave you thinking, wow, he's so great. But honestly, I'm not sure if I'd succeed, and I don't think that'd be helpful to you. I myself have heard many, many sermons on evangelism, and they haven't always been helpful. If anything, they've left me kind of feeling like I don't have what it takes. So instead, what I'd like to do this morning is share some insights with you, and particularly one that has been very transformative for me, something that has helped me move from, frankly, a pretty bad evangelist to someone who often, very regularly, consistently engages with people far from God. So my hope is that by the end of this little message, you can take something that you can apply in your context, your friend group, your family, wherever it is that you know people far from God who need to know the reason for the hope that you have. That's my hope for today's sermon. I'm going to start off just by giving you a bit of background. We are missionaries in Oxford, and we've been in Oxford for 10 years, before that 5 years in London. And I remember in 2011, when we moved to London, it was probably the most miserable winter we'd ever experienced. Certainly my wife, who grew up in California, it was rainy, the snow had just left, it was just ugh. And she got there pregnant, was pretty, miserable. And we joined a team in East London that was focused on three people groups. A local vicar joked about these three people groups and said, in East London, you're either very poor, you're very hip, or you're very Muslim. And it turned out to be very true. We found, as we moved to East London, that it was a fascinating melting pot of Cockneys, right? The Rhine and Spine, you've kind of seen the movies, right? I mean, thick, heavy East London accent that have been there for generations. And really, we noticed just sort of a generational despair. Things have always been tough. They will always be tough. And so those were some of the people that we got to meet as we walked around East London. The other group are local hipsters, right? The beard, the tats, super cool, made me feel very non-cool. They were all across East London because it was cheap and there was a lot of art and it was very, very cool. Finally, Muslims who had emigrated to East London over the course of the last 50, 60 years. And by the way, East London has the largest Bangladeshi community in all of the world except for Bangladesh. So you have thousands and thousands of Muslims from all over, including a massive Bangladeshi community, which makes for some really good Indian food, by the way. So if you want some of the best Indian food outside of India, that's where you want to go. So it's in this environment that I took my first steps as a missionary, a professional missionary, thinking, boom, we're going to do this. I'm ready. Here we go. My wife was, again, pregnant in bed, not doing well. So for the first few months, she was kind of out of the picture, as it were. I walked the street with our dog. We had a little white miniature schnauzer with my blonde hair. I looked a little bit like Tintin. You know what Tintin is? Yes. So I would walk the little dog around. I befriended local Cockneys. At least I tried to. I couldn't understand them half the time. You know that moment when you're smiling, trying to be nice, and you realize they've asked you a question, you just keep nodding, and they think you're this dumb American. I had many of those moments. I bought more coffees than I could possibly handle in all kinds of hip coffee shops, trying to get to know the local hipsters. And you better believe I did my darndest to share the gospel with anyone who would listen. By the time spring arrived, though, I was just frustrated. I was feeling tired, deflated. I mean, I tried everything, really. I tried to talk with people, connect with people. I didn't hand out tracts yet, but I was starting to think maybe that's the next step. I don't know what to do. And I'd seen what felt to me like zero progress. Clearly, if this is what it meant to be a professional missionary, I wasn't cut out for the job. Clearly, this was, a job badly chosen. Maybe I should have done something else. And at the same time, I knew deep down inside that I had what all these people with whom I was engaging, what they were desperately searching for. I had no doubt about that. Problem is, I seemed to be the problem. I grew up in a family of church planters, and so I'd seen lots and lots of transformation. That's why I knew that Jesus not only was real, but that he could transform lives. My parents were both missionary kids, so they had grown up in an environment of church planting. Talk about an incredible legacy. My mom grew up in Ghana, Peru, Japan, Switzerland, all over the world. My dad grew up in Mexico, and then they met at Biola and / Talbot, and then they went back overseas. I mean, talk about a legacy, right? This is my legacy. And you'd think that sharing my faith would be my blood, my DNA, that, you know, it's something that I just do naturally. I mean, on top of that all, my legacy, my background, I'd heard wonderful sermons on evangelism. I'd heard talks by gifted evangelists at my university. I went to Talbot and to Fuller. I'd read amazing passages about Jesus and the disciples reaching people, doing incredible things. But again, this all left me feeling deflated and disempowered. There was a disconnect between what I had heard and what I was able to do. Sorry, this is a bit of a downer, this sermon, isn't it? Goodness. Let's pray. No. The good news is that it did get better. But I kind of like to think about it like this. It's like I'd taken the class on driving. I'd passed the test. I was now driving well enough, but I just didn't feel like a good driver. And so every time I heard someone blow their horn, or I took it personally, every time I looked over and saw another driver look at me, I figured they were judging me. You know, I'm bad at this. I'm horrible at this. That's how I felt my whole life. And to my credit, I worked really hard over the years to overcome my deficiencies, if you will. I participated in door knocking the gospel shares. Hi, I'd like to share with you, thank you, next person, right? I did a lot. I did it in Germany. It's not the place you want to do it in. You know, Germans aren't the most friendly, so I did it there. I organized evangelistic wine and cheese nights. Now, if that isn't European, I don't know what is, right? We're going to meet for wine and cheese, come over to our house, and we might have a little talk, and, you know, did a lot of that. I even committed during my first few days of law school in Germany to carrying the biggest, blackest, heaviest Bible I could find. Because I thought, surely they're going to see that Bible and go, tell me more. It didn't work. All I ever heard was the Germans say, why are you doing this? It's crazy. You know, anyway, it didn't go very well. So I stopped doing that after a while. And I took courses on evangelism at a couple of different seminaries from the pros, right, the guys who knew it all. But I wasn't able to take what I learned in the classroom into the real world. So if you're anything like me, some of you in this room, I know, struggle with evangelism. Others do it very naturally. But if you're one of the people who struggles, it's not that you don't want to share your faith. It's not that you don't care about the people around you. It's that maybe you struggle to know how to do it, how to engage the world. Good news is that around this time, the Lord in his grace, about 6 months in, allowed me to discover a passage, which we'll be looking at today, out of John 6, that utterly changed the way that I approach evangelism, for lack of a better word. So I want to share that with you. And we're going to take a little bit of a different approach to this. Instead of, if we're not going to read all of John 6, don't worry. They haven't given me 2 hours. So we're going to be just looking at the headlines. And then we're going to look at a couple of verses that I think might be helpful to you. And this is what we're going to do. I'm going to have someone in the crowd read out using the NIV, because it's the only true translation. No, because it's what works for this particular message. the first headline from John 6. Can someone read it out with a loud, melodious voice? No, just anyone. John 6, first headline. Anyone have a Bible with them, hopefully? Oh, sorry. Just the headline. Believe it or not. Is there no headline? Yes, sorry. Yes, Jesus, yeah, no problem. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Okay, first headline, right? A significant miracle recorded in all four Gospels. And we know that even though it says 5,000, it was probably more like 20, 25,000. They didn't count women and children. Anyway, there's a lot we could say about this passage. Probably preached 20 sermons. But very briefly, two key observations. One is God can do a lot with little, right? Just a few fish, a little bit of bread, and boom, 20,000 plus people are fed. And I started thinking, okay, God can do a lot with little. He can probably do something with me. And I think the learning we can take from this is each and every one in this room can be used no matter how little you have available or think you have available. The question is, as always with these things, is are you available? And for many of us, we find that actually, we haven't thought about sharing our faith for a long time. Perhaps today is a reminder that that's something that God wants to do with you. So we're just going to breeze through John 6. It's not going to be very in-depth. Second headline. Jesus walks on water. Again, we can say so much about this passage, right? Jesus calms the storm in our own lives, faith. I mean, again, 20-plus sermons, probably do 100 sermons on these. If you go to Spurgeon, he's actually probably literally has preached 100 sermons on this, right? Because he's preached thousands. But again, we're not going to go into depth here. I think we could take away one quick thing, which is, what do you think about Jesus? Which, by the way, in evangelism, is probably the best question you could ask. It's the question every one of us in this room has asked at some point, and probably the best question you can keep up your sleeve to ask anyone who's far from God. My mom always told me, return to Jesus. If you're talking with someone and you're going off on a bunch of tangents, always bring it back to Jesus. So the question is, do you believe that Jesus can perform miracles in your life or in those around you? Okay, that's it. We're going to move on to the next passage. I told you we're going quick here. At this speed, we're going to go through the entire New Testament, but we'll stick with John 6. Third headline. I love that voice. Yes, Jesus, the bread of life. Okay, Jesus has defied the laws of nature. He's done incredible miracles, and now he preaches the Sermon of Sermons, right? Probably after the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon probably in the history of mankind. And he says what? I am the bread of life. Without me, there is no life. Whether everyone understood it or not, I don't know. But the point is, he preaches an incredible sermon and says, guys, this is what it takes to have real, transformative spiritual life. And you can imagine, at this point, that Hollywood is lining up to make an epic film about Jesus, who came and saw and he conquered and the whole world was changed. Everything done perfectly. The evangelist of evangelists, the preacher of preachers. Wow, so good so far. How about the fourth headline? Many disciples desert Jesus. Now, we know that that happened many, many times. But as I read this passage in context, it kind of blew me away. Jesus did evangelism about as effectively as, well, definitely as effectively as anyone has in history, and far beyond. Right? Jesus did everything right, no mistakes made. He preached, he performed miracles, he fed people, he listened to people. I mean, incredibly done, wonderfully done. And then even Jesus couldn't convince everyone to follow him. Even Jesus. And this is where I'm going to get to a couple of key verses in John 6, which I think are really at the foundation, at the center of this. Verse 44. Someone read out verse 44. Verse 44, if you can find it. It's a long chapter. Stop right there. Perfect. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws them. And let's read 65. So I know I'm crowd work here, but I'm not sure if you're used to that, but it's fine. Yes. No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. Honestly, these two verses in context are incredibly good news for us. Incredibly good news. Why? Because the pressure for evangelism is not on us. And we may know that, but we kind of live as though it weren't true. The pressure is on God. It was always the Father's responsibility. It was always the Father's responsibility. It was never on us. And the good news is the Father is already working in people. He's already at work. We're not convincing people to start thinking about something spiritual and then we've done our job. It's the other way around. The Lord is working in people's hearts. Here in Santa Barbara, in Oxford, all over the world. That is what missions is all about. We try so hard to help our missionaries understand. It's not about you getting out there and making things happen. Right? That's the wrong perspective. The question as a missionary, and everyone of us in this room in some way, shape, or form is a missionary. You're on mission. The job as a missionary is to discover where the Lord is already at work and to join him there. Because he's already at work. The Father is already working. And the question is much more, are we available? Right? I was available, but I had the wrong perspective. I thought, I've got to make things happen. I'm being paid for this. This is my job. How do I make it happen? Lord, help me. No. Lord, where are you at work? Where do I join you? It's a bit like this. Imagine a line, you know, people. Yeah, that's where the British comes out. Imagine a line of people, 20, 30 people with whom you'll interact throughout the day. And the Lord says, hey, to those people, I'm drawing to myself. But I'm not going to tell you who they are. I'm not trying to make it difficult for you, but we're going to partner in this. So the question is, how do you discover those two people? I mean, there are different ways of doing it. Evangelists, gifted evangelists, just have an incredibly natural way of doing it. Great. Most of us aren't gifted evangelists, but all of us have the ability to discover who those people are. So how do we recognize these people? We call them spiritual people. There's a spiritual hunger in them, but they don't know that it can only be fed by Jesus, the bread of life. So we use that word spiritual quite a bit in our sort of mission field. And in my experience, these spiritual people self-identify. They're looking for other spiritual people. They're looking every bit as much for you as you are for them. They just don't know it. So our job is to find out who they are. And there are a number of ways of doing this. A lot of what we do in Britain is we train people to engage with other people and how do you share your faith, things like that. But one of the ways that I like to do it is by helping people figure out a transition. How do you transition from an everyday conversation to a spiritual conversation? Notice that I haven't said to sharing your faith or to giving your testimony. That's the next step. But how do you take an everyday conversation in Britain? What do they usually start with? The weather, right? Lovely day today. How's it? It's always the easiest way to start a conversation. How do you take a weather conversation into a spiritual conversation? And what we like to do is help people learn how to transition that. And one way is to figure out something about yourself that is unique that might invite a spiritual conversation. I'll give you an example of what I do. I'll be standing maybe back in the day when I was going to say pushing my kids on the swing. It hardly happens anymore. My 15-year-old just isn't into it anymore as much for some reason or another. But I'll be at the park, say, just chatting with another parent. And they'll say, oh, where are you from? Oh, from the U.S. Oh, where? California. Oh, what do they say every time? What are you doing here? Kind of like, why would you come to Oxford? And I'm thinking, that's what we think. You know, when you come here, it's like, goodness, Oxford is amazing. Anyway, point being, I could just say something generic and move the conversation along, but I know that's an opportunity to transition the conversation. So I'll say, oh, I work for a charity that's, you know, British speak for a nonprofit. Oh, which one? And I'll say, oh, Cultivate, never heard of it. That's my chance. So I say, oh, well, you know, Cultivate is a we're all over the world. We do different projects, but we've seen that. It's one thing to give people like a flat or help them with, you know, their financial needs or feed them. It's all good, but it's like you take a bucket and you plug one hole and the other hole opens up. You plug the next hole, the next hole opens up. It doesn't really change people's lives that much. What we've seen all over the world, though, is that when people discover their spiritual side, everything changes. Entire communities. I love it. And then I'll go, I'm curious, are you a spiritual person? That might sound awkward to you, but in my experience, both in the U.S. and all across Europe, that's a pretty legitimate question. Spiritual is not, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? That's a much more focused question, and you can ask that at some point as well. But the word spiritual is perfectly legitimate. And they might say, no, not really. But you'd be surprised how many people go, oh, yeah, or say, what do you mean? Again, you've now transitioned to a spiritual conversation. that opens up doors to actually start talking about spiritual things. It's almost an honoring way to move toward spirituality with someone. And it's like giving them a cookie. You want the cookie? Yes or no? You understood? They might take it. They might say, no thanks. Not a problem. So I love doing that. I do it all the time. Now, let me make one thing clear. People aren't interested in religion. You may have noticed that at some point. There was a BBC statistic that came out a few years ago now, and it talked about the level of Europeans' interest in religion, and it was an all-time low, big surprise. However, it said the interest in spirituality, as that's kind of gone down, is at an all-time high. So somehow, big surprise, people have a spiritual need. They just don't think that religion is what's going to meet that need. So I find there are people all over here and elsewhere. They go, oh, I'm into Buddhism. I'm into, you know, oh, I'm into whatever, Reiki, whatever it is. No problem. Now we're talking. I grew up in a city where I think Hamburg, Germany, the second biggest city in Germany, 0.2% believers in a city that historically has sent missionaries all over the world. Now we're down to a mere nothing. But I know that there are many people that are spiritually hungry. They just aren't going to church. And they're not followers of Jesus yet. So that's perhaps, in a sense, this statistic is good news. And again, once you've given this person the opportunity to have a spiritual conversation, and they don't want to go there, the pressure's off. You don't have to force it. I tried to force it many, many, many times in my first few months in England. And I found, actually, if the Father's not working with this person, no problem. I'll look for someone else. So you understand the sort of the nuance, the difference, right? Some of you are very good at finding people like that. Others might struggle with it. Again, what might your transition be? What could you ask? I like to think of people in sort of three categories. This might or might not help. And it's an oversimplification. Think of a traffic light, red, yellow, green, or as we say in Britain, amber, green. Some people are red light people. You offer them the opportunity to have a spiritual conversation, not interested. Sometimes they're antagonistic. Often those are the ones that actually are interested, but it's stirring something up in them and they don't want to go there. But more often than not, they're just indifferent. We've all met people like that. The guy that cuts my hair is kind of like, good for you, not my thing. And in the past, I would have just beat myself up over that. What a lousy Christian I am. I can't get him to become interested. Now, I've learned that I could just turn a problem into a prayer. That's the best thing you can do when someone doesn't show interest. Turn a problem into a prayer. Lord, open their hearts. Work in them, right? Draw them to yourself, like Jesus says. Father, draw them to themselves, to yourself. And in the absence of that, for however long, where are the people that God is drawing to himself? So those are the red light people. Then there are green light people. These are often people that are open to coming to a church, for instance. These are people that might come to an Alpha course or whatever it is that you're doing. Sure, I'll come. Often we think they're not out there, right? I've thought that many, many times. They're just not out there. But we've found that actually there are more out there than we think. We just don't often give them the opportunity to self-identify as a green light person. So what green light people might you know in your life, your family, your friends, your colleagues, your pastoral team? No, I mean, who might you know? And then we have yellow light people. That's, I'd say, probably the majority that I know. They're not like, leave me alone, or ugh, this is so boring. Nor are they, yes, sign me up to your course. They're kind of in the middle. They're sort of, yeah, they're not disinterested, but neither are they ready to go full steam ahead. And this is why there are so many tools available. Anyone ever heard of the Discovery Bible Study? Okay, a few of you. Wonderful tool, asked me after the service. It's a simple way to sit down with people far from God, open up the Bible, and not teach, but actually help them discover. You're facilitating discovery. It's probably the most effective tool being used globally right now. Millions of people all over the world in discovery Bible studies where the Spirit shows up, opens their eyes, and they're together discovering the truth of the Bible. It works wonderfully with Europeans because they're ones works wonderfully with Oxford students because they're too smart for religion. That stuff, not for me. But they're open to telling you what they think about the passage, and that's the sneaky bit. Because the sneaky bit is what? The Word of God is what? A sword, right? So if I get them in the Word of God, the probability of them showing interest in the gospel is much higher than if I just stay at the center of their experience, my stories, my background. I want to get them in the Word of God. So Discovery Bible Study, I'm just plugging it there for you. If you are interested in a good tool with people far from God, that's a great one. Great, great tool. Let's wrap up a little bit. I have no idea where I am time-wise, but let's land the plane. Another 40 minutes. 40 minutes to go. Great. Many of us in this room struggle with evangelism, right? Yes. Sometimes I still do, trust me. The good news is that the ultimate responsibility lies with God. It's his responsibility. And what is he asking us to do? Not to force the gospel down people's throats, but to find spiritually open people and make ourselves available. And how do we find these people? We give them the opportunity to talk about spiritual things. This is what the devil's, I think, convinced us of. Evangelism is all about having a conversation with people that you don't want to have and that they don't want to have either. That's evangelism. And the more painful it is, the more of a saint you are. It's a good thing sometimes to push through. But what if that wasn't the core of what evangelism was about? What if it was having a conversation with someone that they are interested in and that you're interested in having as well? Back to London, as I began kind of practicing what I'd learned in John 6, I became way more relaxed. I started depending more on God. I started praying more because when you know the Father's in charge, you start praying very differently. Not just help me, but Lord, show me, open my eyes. You start walking around almost with a Holy Spirit lens. You start going, oh, Lord, where are they? We'd like to call it treasure hunting. Where is the treasure, Lord? And I began to find people that the Lord was working and the Father was drawing to himself. And I became, again, so relaxed about it because I thought, Lord, this is ultimately your problem. I'm here to serve, but you're working in people. You're doing the heavy lifting. I have the easy part. Let me finish up with just an example of meeting a spiritually hungry person. Some of you know that for a number of years, I would go into mosques in East London, some of them quite well-known. One mosque I went into, unbeknownst to me, was the 9/11 mosque. Two of the pilots had been trained there. Anyway, you can ask me later. It was a very interesting place to be. I felt the Lord saying, you talk a big talk about reaching the nations. You're surrounded by Muslims, and you barely know them. I said, Lord, how do I meet them? I don't know. And he said, look around. Mosque, 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 mosque. Not what I wanted to do. I mean, I don't know how much time you spend in mosques. I hadn't spent any time in mosques. And the Lord said, that's the place to meet Muslims. So I started attending different mosques, going on Fridays when they had their service. And I knew that I wasn't there to be, hand out tracts or do something that's, you know, inappropriate. I was there to find people that were spiritually hungry, in whom the Lord was working. And so, you know, I had a whole way of going about it. And again, this exceeds the now 35 minutes I've left. But basically, I was looking for people who were open to talking about Isa, Jesus. And so I remember after a service, we were standing outside, I was talking with a guy called, what was his name again? Two of them, one of them was Muhammad, another Muhammad, and there was another one, I forget his name. We're chatting, and we're talking about Isa, and he says, oh, Isa this, Isa that. And I'm like, man, you know a lot about Isa, about Jesus in the Quran. Oh, no. Talk to my mom. My mom knows way more. I said, well, I could, but I'd rather talk with you about this. Because I knew if I went with the imam, it would be, you know, a big debate. I was looking for people that were hungry. So he goes, oh, okay, great. I say, hey, who else might be interested in talking about this? Oh, and he calls his two friends over, and they come over, Muhammad, I think. And the three of us, or four of us rather, we chat a bit more. And I found myself 2 days later sitting in a Costa Coffee, one of the chains in Britain, or drinking coffee, opening up initially a passage in the Quran that talks about Jesus, which is, by the way, a fascinating passage. It kind of begs a lot of questions. And then going, can we look at the Injil, the Gospels? And we opened up the Bible, and it was just so fun to see the level of sort of surprise they had reading the Gospels, how much they actually kind of landed with them. I never would have sat down with these Muslims if I'd either gone in thinking, I've got to do it, or, for that matter, hadn't been praying and asking the Lord to direct me to the people in whom he was working. I would have never ended up in a mosque. So I'm not saying that now you need to go out to the local mosques, although I suspect there are one or two of you who could probably do it and might be called to. What I'm saying is there are people here in Santa Barbara, people in your lives that I have no doubt are being drawn to Jesus as we speak now. They are looking for you every bit as much as you maybe have been, are, or will be looking for them as you leave this room. Let's be praying that those people, that you find those people, that you can share the love of Jesus with those people, and that we see more and more people come to Jesus here in this community. Ah, I can't wait to hear the stories from all of you. Let me pray for us, and then I'll transition to the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, we admit that none of us on our own have much to give when it comes to sharing our faith, Lord, simply because we are broken people, distracted, we are insecure. With you, Lord, you say we can move mountains, and we believe that with you, Lord, we can bring the reason for the hope that we have to those in our communities, those around us, our families, our friends, our colleagues. And so, Lord, I ask that every one of us today, leaving this room today, would have someone come to mind that you might place in their hearts with whom they might engage, prayerfully engage, and have a spiritual conversation. And then, Lord, we ask that those people would discover why it is that we have this joy that only you can give. Lord, we ask that 2026 into 2027, this new year, Lord, this new academic year, would be really a significant year of change, Lord, here in this church, where we see more and more and more people come to Jesus, discover you, and see transformation in this community. So I leave you this with this verse that says, how lovely over the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, our God reigns. May you be a bearer of good news, the feet of Jesus. Amen.